I have the opportunity here to finish up a section of Ezekiel. I think I might be able to do it, although there's a lot of scripture to cover, because none of these passages are very difficult to understand. We are just now, our English translation, quite sufficient to give us what's being said. So by review, we're in the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, and now in the area of the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. We saw first the appearance of God on his throne, what Ezekiel saw, what Ezekiel heard. Then we saw the judgment announced, the new charge to him and a new experience, and then four signs. We come now to two messages that actually take us to the end of chapter 7, 6 and 7. The first message is the judgment against the mountains. One of these odd things, you know, Ezekiel's doing odd things. He's laying on his side day after day after day, probably office hours or something. He was doing day after day after day. And then after 390 days, he turns over, and now for another 40 days, he's on his other side. And these are representing that he has been, in one sense, laid low by the sins of the people. And the long term on the one side was for the northern kingdom, and the shorter time, although 40 days laying on one side, it's interminable, but that's for the southern kingdom. So this is the judgment against the mountains. Now God, of course, has no quarrel with mountains or hills or rivers or valleys, which he's going to mention later. Yet his destruction that he brings upon Jerusalem and its area include these areas of his own creation, because men defiled them, is the word I'm supposed to put there, defiled them with idolatry. We sometimes think, well, it's a different religion, you know. So much of the pagan idolatry was sensually related, sometimes involving a prostitution and all of these things, horrible things, burning of children to death. This was not a pleasant afternoon in the park worship stuff. His message is primarily to the idolaters themselves, though he addresses the mountains, because he's going to be referring to your bones are lying there. And of course, it's a stretch of the imagination to have mountains with bones. So the message is addressed in verses 1 to the first part of 3. The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, Ezekiel doesn't mention just how he received God's word. We've been clued in that before there was this great vision and so on, but nothing's mentioned here. But however it happened, it was clear to him that God spoke. Part of his object lesson work, this odd things that he does, was to deliver a sermon to the mountains of Israel. Oh, mountains, I call upon you. You know. And God addresses the mountains as representative. I suppose they had the broader shoulders. They were the bigger guy. So he addresses them and then goes into some detail that also the hills and even the valleys and the rivers. So prophesy means to speak for God, not automatically to foretell the future. I like to say that it's not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. And the idea to make it memorable, that phrase, so that you understand that whenever God speaks to the prophet and he speaks to the people, what God says, that is prophecy. Today, in the English language, we only use prophecy to refer to fortune telling. The first part of verse 3, and say ye, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys. So both the high and the lowly, God addresses the places, as we'll see, that are involved in corrupt and often filthy idol worship. The message focused in 3b to 7 Behold, I, even I, God is speaking, will bring a sword upon you, you mountains and plains and so on. I will destroy your high places. The high places refer to the erection of idols, and this often on a kind of a lonely hillside type of thing. So they were called the high places. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images, and the King James margin here says this is specifically sun images, worshiping the sun, shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay, literally give, the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and that your idols may be broken and cease, and your images or sun images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. There's one and only one God. He is the all-powerful. When I speak, you should listen. When I give you advice, you should obey it. I'm speaking for your good out of love. But when you go against me, then you'll feel the wrath and the consequences of doing what I've said is wrong. So God gave Israel the promised land. He told them to scour the land of evidences of false worship. Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess or inherit served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. We live in a day when false religious works are honored. We consider it to be, since there is no correct religion, that any religious effort should be applauded, because it's just people trying to say, be nice to one another. So temples and all these things, they are revered, and any Christian that would say, pull the thing down, is just considered, you know, Philistine, just unfeeling, no artistic thing, and so on. And while I can appreciate the work that went into these things, you recognize that it was erected in defiance of the true and living God. The ideas of making images of God is just so horrendous that in a perfect world, we would say they were so far from honoring God in this thing, we should pull these things down. So now, that was what he said to them when they were entering in to the promised land. Now he must call attention to the very same activities practiced by Israel. God feels this idolatry as betrayal. God is betrayed by this, his close relationship to them. Notice, like begets like. Hosea 4:13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, making the very trees a place of worship, because the shadow thereof is good. Very practical reason. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Part of this is that that was part of the religion, that the priestesses had relations with those who came. But this is harlotry. This is prostitution from God, adultery from God. And learning this, they practice it in their lives. So God blames his wife, Israel, for playing the harlot, the prostitute. Jeremiah 2:20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. I set you free from Egypt, you see. And thou saidst, I will not transgress or serve. The idea here is they came out. He says, here's my law. They said, "I will obey." When what actually happened, when upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. This is religious prostitution. Jeremiah 3:6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and every under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot." So the announcement of their destruction follows the threatening in Leviticus 26:30. God had long ago told them this was happening. The verse says, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. You who I love, I'm going to have to punish you." We see the picture of frightened people running from the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and fleeing to plead with their idols for help. But the invaders come in, slay them in the presence of their idols, and then destroy the idols themselves. We then see the message with grief. And just at the point when you would say God is really angry, God is really smashing them, he says this in verses 8 to 10. "Yea, I will leave a remnant." I'm not going to kill everybody. "I will leave a remnant that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations." They will escape to go into the nations, to the Gentiles. "When you shall be scattered through the countries, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart." Let me just say that so many of the commentators say, to really understand this passage, you need to retranslate it to say, "I will break them because of their whorish heart." That's not what it says. It is a passive verb. God is speaking. He says, "I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes," the heart and the eyes. That's the way lust works, you see, "which go whoring after their idols. They shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations." He says, once they are out, once they experience life under the Gentiles, they will acquaint the Gentiles with me, but they will hate themselves, given to self-loathing because of what they have done. "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." I told them back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and now they did it anyway. So God will restrain the wickedness aimed against them, keep them from being killed. He will spare the death penalty from some, a remnant. This is the word translates a verb meaning to be left over. In this case, those left over from the slaying are those who are saved or spared. Kyle and Dalich translated to make or preserve survivors. So that's the remnant. God describes himself as broken because of their disloyal heart. Broken is passive and perfect, expressing a completeness of action. It pictures a complete crushing. Besides his feelings of betrayal, their continued wrongs forced him to surrender them to the consequences of their sins. His restraining of sin's consequences, that very act of restraining it, was crushed by repeated unbelief. I think his heart was crushed, as it were. He was trying to have a love relationship. They were playing the prostitute against him. But his brave work, husbandly work of protecting her, that was crushed because of the continued work of sin. And as Brother Jeb was showing us the path, the progress of corruption from Romans 1, that God keeps holding back their consequences until they just keep going. And he says, okay, take another several steps. And they go deeper into it, and he holds them back. And then finally, they won't stop, so he lets them go again. He surrenders them, gives them over. Kylan Dalich, besides the heart, the eyes are also mentioned, which God is to smite, as the external senses which allure the heart to whoredom. There was something about this idol worship that appealed to their eyes, as a prostitute would appeal to a foolish man. They are literally filled with self-loathing. This is the phrase means they were filled up with it. God's intention is to produce this repentant attitude by his chastisement. They're feeling bad now. They got spanked. They're feeling really bad, and they recognize God already told us all of this. We should have known. He leads them to realize God means what he says and never speaks in vain. Then we see the message finalized, verses 11 to 14. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot. He's talking to Ezekiel. So I guess that's clapping the hand, stamping the foot. And say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine in the siege, all the food is used up, and by the pestilence. And so as death is confined within the walls, pestilence is bred. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. He that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. That was, he referred to that by the three piles of hair, if you remember back in the four signs, that I will accomplish my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than, and he makes some comparison here, than the wilderness, or even the desolate from the wilderness, toward Diblath in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Evidently, this place that he refers to, known to them, was a place of desolation. And he says, you're going to be like that. He begins with this word, alas. Alas. It's a simple interjection. It means ah or woe. It's an expression that seems to indicate sorrow. God uses it only twice here, and again then in Ezekiel 21:15, translated, ah, there. So it's like, oh, look what you have made me do. Hear the sighing of God who must bring pain to his beloved. He had clearly warned against these actions and forewarned the consequences. That was his love saying, don't do this, it will be bad for you. Here's exactly what will happen. And they said, we don't think so. The prophet demonstrates by clapping his hands and stamping his feet, evidently the extreme emotion of God. Sometimes we forget that he made us in his image, that whatever his emotions are is not like ours, but it's emotion nonetheless. We read about this a lot. And the wages of sin is death. It's just a fact that he has presented to us. So he can restrain it, until finally you just cross the boundaries. And he says, okay, I have to give you to the death. We looked earlier at verse 12 as the meaning of the parable of the three piles of hair. No one will escape the judgment. He will accomplish his fury upon them and the heat of his displeasure. This word fury comes from the word for heat. The heat of his displeasure administers the forewarned consequences. Make the land desolate shows it uninhabited and broken down. Go to the city and things are bustling and people are busy and everybody, all these ants going around doing all these busy things and so on. He says, no longer. It's all broken down and uninhabited. We come then to the judgment completed in chapter 7. Several stanzas here, as it's actually written with some sort of a rhythmic rhythm. There was a better word there. I couldn't get it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, the first stanza of the end has come. Word of the Lord came unto me saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense, literally just, I will give upon thee all thine abominations. Your abominations that you did, I give them back to you. I say, and mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord. John Calvin, commenting on this repetition, says that this was to show how serious God took the message. Kylan Dalich, I think, went a little further and said they saw in this repetition not just mere repetition. They saw completion, expansion, going into more detail. The second word of God contained in this chapter completes the announcement of judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah by expanding the thought that the end will come both quickly and inevitably upon the land and the people. Again, Kylan Daly says it commences this passage with an emphatic utterance of the thought that the end is coming to the land of Israel, that is to the kingdom of Judah, with its capital Jerusalem. Desecrated as it has been by the abominations of the inhabitants, it will cease to be the land of God's people, Israel. They're going to die or be taken away or chased away. Again, we see in this that God is not being peevish or arbitrary. He says, I will judge thee, how? According to thy ways, and will recompense, I will give upon thee all thine abominations. He will act according to what they have done, you see. God warns of sin because it is bad for us. That's why he says, don't do it. Now he will no longer hold back the inherent consequences, but will give them what they have earned. God acts as a good father, and he had counseled fathers, Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying, and for his crying, the King James margin here says, to his destruction, or to cause him to die. You can prevent him from dying if you're willing to spank him. So don't spare. Don't let your soul spare him, see. You're keeping him from death because the wages of sin is death. Now he says, this is a terrible spanking that I'm giving you, and I will not spare because those that are left will have learned something. This stanza then pictures this not just as an end, but that the end is at the door. Who's that knocking? It's the wolf, or whatever you want to say. Come. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for, and the Hebrew here, it awaketh against thee. Somebody poked the bear. Somebody woke up the bear, and now it's come for you. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near. It's the day of trouble that has dawned, you see. And not the sounding again, or the echo of the mountains. This is not just an echo. This is the real thing. Now will I shortly pour out my fury, this heat, upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according, or I will recompense upon thee, to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. So God says that an evil is come, This is the word emphasizing bad, evil is the word emphasizing bad things, misfortune. Chaos is coming. Only is the word one, just the word one. One evil. And this singular evil is the destruction of Jerusalem with its temple. This one evil is Nebuchadnezzar. The scary picture is that this evil wakes up and approaches and is now at the door, now at hand. This is the morning of the day of trouble. It is not a mere echo. Again, God's wrath allows only what is appropriate. The judgment is as the sins have been. Accomplished in verse 8 is the intensive form and indicates finishing the job. I will accomplish this. I will finish the job upon you. We see the second stanza in verses 10 to 14. Matthew Henry introduces this saying that it is an unavoidable ruin because they had by sin brought it upon themselves. Understand, this is not you just straying off the path and God saying, I hate that, and smacking you down. This is God posting the warning all over, pleading with you, don't do it. And you say, I don't care about you. You just do it. And when you stepped into it, you stepped into the mire. You stepped into the briar patch. You stepped into the problems. You see, the sin carries the consequences. He tries to prevent that as much as he can. Come back. Get off the path. You know, get on the path. But finally, he lets you go. Here's what he says. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. The morning is gone forth. The rod has blossomed. The rod is a picture of the spanking stick. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. Violence has risen up in a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, their tumultuous persons, Hebrew tumult, neither shall there be wailing for them. Nobody left to cry. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, that is, through their life, yet were they among the living. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof. Everybody's covered, you see. Which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life, or in whose life is in his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The leading thought is that the rod is already prepared and nothing will be left of the ungodly. Arno Gebelein holds that the rod is Nebuchadnezzar. The idea of budding and filled with violence and wickedness. He was still in his first years of ruling, but now had fully developed with pride and violence. He is a rod of chastening for God's children. This thing about the buyer and the seller, the buyer will not rejoice in the property that he has bought, for he'll not be able to enjoy it. He gets killed or taken away. The seller will not mourn for that which he has been obliged to part with, his possession, for he would have lost it in any case. It's just gone from him. Verse 12, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof, the judgment falls equally upon them all. Third stanza, 15 to 18. The sword is without, the pestilence and famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword. He that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountain like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity, mourning for their sin. All hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. All the knees will go into water. Turn into water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. Okay, it's a curse. We see that the doom of the wages of sin is upon them. The suffering will be great. Some, however, will escape to fly to the mountains like doves, And the sound of the doves, the cooing, is a mourning sound, a crying sound. And they will sound their mourning sounds into the wild. The slack body, feeble hands, watery knees, represents the utter sense of guilt and the desire for repentance. He talks about how they cover themselves with this. Later, the prophet will loudly sigh before the people. Ezekiel 21:7. You recognize that the prophet gets this first, and then he tells the people. So before he says it, he goes, oh, this loud sigh. It shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. The knees going into water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Now, God often tells us how to deal with such despair over sin. We see this phrase echoed, Isaiah 35:3, strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. This is then quoted in Hebrews 12:12 for us in the church age. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. These are people captured by their guilt. So they will show their sense of repentance by wearing sackcloth. Think of burlap, old sacks, and how scratchy that is. Not fine silks and satins against your skin. It's burlap. And so you feel physically as bad as your spirit feels, having completely covered with, the word horror means shuddering and trembling. They're covered with this. And they show shame on their faces. All right, I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up the fourth stanza next time, fourth and fifth stanza, and we will have finished this section and move on to chapter 8, the beginning of the next vision, which happens in the next year after this year. That's what the next year means. All right. Comments or questions? Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give us this example of Israel. We know, Father, that in many regards, the United States, which is not the promised land and is not given to us by you, yet it began largely with Christian desire, with a desire for freedom to worship as their conscience allowed. Yet intellectualism, thinking that we can outthink you has taken over and has taken us to many dark places. We know, Father, that those who lift up minority thinking actually attack the majority people, and we've seen recently the consequences of this. We ask that you might help us, Father, to recognize that you cannot take sides for one group without taking sides against another. We ask that you might help us in a Christian understanding to recognize that the us and them are just those who are saved and those who are lost. And that our desire is not to eliminate the lost, except in the sense of getting them saved, of preaching the gospel, of living a life before them that they would admire and lure them, cause them to desire to have a life as rich as ours. We ask that you might help us to understand this concept, even as we talk about delighting in the Lord in our morning and evening service, as we understand that you have given us opportunities to show our delight in thee by the things that we live with day by day. Guide and direct us then, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.